Good morning, guys. Welcome to Veritas. I am excited to be able to preach to you this morning. And I just want to let you know up front that as I thought about preparing this message, I really have in mind those of you who have questions about Christianity. Those of you who are new to the faith, maybe this is your first time in church in a while. And so I just want to take some time and just walk you slowly to the resurrection of Jesus. And so let me start by sharing a story with you. So a couple weeks ago, my wife Melissa and I and our family took a trip to Dayton, Ohio. And we had been really longing to go out there. And that's because it was our first trip to see my in-laws, Don and Sue, since my mother-in-law had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And our prayer going into that week was that we would get to have significant conversations and significant time with my mother-in-law, Sue. And guys, it was amazing. We went out, and it really did feel like we packed a year's worth of time into a week. Have you ever been in one of those situations before? Where it just seems like every word that you're saying to each other and every conversation that you're having just has such deep impact because the stakes are so high. And so I remember the first night we got there, we huddled down on Don and Sue's living room floor after our kids were in bed, and we just laid our hands on them and just prayed, just cried out to God with them. And what was so impactful to me was to hear Don and Sue just walk back through their life and to say, thank you, God. Thank you that you gave us long life. Thank you for our kids, and thank you for our grandkids. And they were just recognizing that each day of their life had been a gift. And another night we did sort of an encouragement time, and we're just able to say thank you so much to Sue for just all the time that you've poured into your kids and your grandkids and just the money you've given, the generosity that you've had. Thank you for just pouring out your life to other people. And then there was sort of a contrast. I said that was when our kids were asleep. But there's a contrast to this, right? I have five kids. And so when our kids were awake, what was funny was they were completely oblivious to what was going on, right? So I remember at one point I'm having a really significant conversation with Sue in the kitchen, and she had just shaved her head because she started radiation, and so the hair started to fall out. And my son walks into the room and he says, why'd you cut your hair? I liked your haircut better before, right? And then my father-in-law owns an ice cream shop. And so we went over to the ice cream shop a few times and got ice cream. And you know, we're having significant conversations and there's sort of a weightiness in the room. And one of my kids just walks in and goes, I love ice cream. This is awesome. I am having so much fun. And as I was thinking about preparing this message, guys, that week in my mind became a parable of all of life. Okay, so think about this. It's inevitable that each one of us is going to face death. And yet, aren't we like my kids? We have our focus so much on trivial things that we become unaware of the weight of our lives. We're so trying to fill this void in ourselves with the things around us that we forget about our fundamental and foundational need of God. And guys, the world hasn't changed much in the last couple thousand years. We're going to look at this passage where the Apostle Paul has just walked into a place a lot like Iowa City in ancient Greece called Athens. And he walks around and he sees that these people too are focused on trivial things. It's just in their day, they actually deified the trivial things. So they had their sex god and they had gods that they worshiped for power. And they bowed down to these gods. But what he noticed as he walked around the city is there was one temple that didn't resemble the rest. It was the temple to the unknown God. What the ancient Athenians were saying was, we have a void in our lives. No matter how much we chase after the trivial, we still recognize that there's something missing in our lives. And I think all of us can relate to that. We feel like, at times, there's something missing when we have quiet moments, when we actually think about the gravity and the weight and the reality of our lives, we realize that something's missing. And I'm here to tell you that that something that is missing is God. And here's what the Apostle Paul says about this God, that he is our creator, sustainer, ruler, father, and judge. So let me tell you about this God who can fill this void in your life. The first thing that he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, is that God made the world and everything in it. In other words, God is our creator. So think about this with me, if you will. God is an artist. Have you ever been to just a gorgeous place like the Grand Canyon? And you remember stepping up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and looking out at the vast space before you and looking down and seeing the river. And your heart was just filled with awe and wonder. And you thought, this is an amazing place. And in that moment, you forgot about your troubles. You forgot about your problems. You even forgot about yourself. And your whole being just said, wow. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, the Grand Canyon is a brushstroke on the canvas of God's creation. And he's saying this, follow the brushstroke back up to the artist. Don't stop there. Don't stop with the woe at creation. Get to the bigger woe. Look at God and see that he is the God who not only created the Grand Canyon, but every beautiful thing that we see in this universe, and he did it by speaking it into being. If his artwork is that beautiful, consider how beautiful the artist is. Now, immediately, you might begin to think of God as distant from his creation as we talk about him as our creator. You might think of the God of deism who sort of created the world and then just let it be. But Paul says, okay, don't stop there. Yes, God is the creator, but there's something else amazing about God as well. Acts 17:25 says, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He says God is our creator, but God is also our sustainer. God cares for the people that he has made. He provides food for us, and he fills our lungs with breath. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person who you could not trust me to have a household plant, right? Here's why. If I went to some garden center or something like that and I bought a tree and I put it in the corner of my house, here's what would inevitably happen if I was the person who was responsible for watering it. It would die. I would look at the tree and I'd be like, yeah, that would look great in my house. But I would bring it home and I would get caught up in other things. Guys, the good news is God is not like that. He has not created you and then forgotten about you. He cares about you. He even knows the number of hairs on your head. There is not a problem in your life that is too insignificant for him to give time to. He knows your name. He's your sustainer. But why does God sustain us? What is the overarching purpose that God has for our lives? To what end does he care for us and keep breath in our lungs and food in our stomachs and blood pumping throughout our bodies? Paul goes on, Acts 17, 26 through 27, says this, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." This text is saying that God is our ruler. It says he determines the times and the places in which we live. The ultimate reason that you live in your house, on your street, with your address, is because God determined that you would live there. He has that much power and authority. He is the King of Kings. But did you see it in the text? The way that he uses his authority is so that you might seek after God. He uses all of his authority to draw you into relationship with himself. Now, I watched this interesting lecture from this guy who was conducting a study done at Harvard. This study was started in the early part of last century. And it began following a group of subjects from Harvard and a group of subjects from inner city Boston. And the goal of the study was to follow these two groups of people and to see what led to a long and happy and purposeful and successful life. Well, the study ends when all of the subjects die. So this guy was saying, there's a few of these guys that are still alive that we've been following. Some of them are in their 90s. He says, we've compiled over 10,000 pages of research. And he said, you might think that fame or money or success would lead to happiness and health and purpose. But he said, our findings are unanimous. There's one thing that gives people purpose and meaning and happiness in their lives. It's the quality of their relationships. He says, you want to be a happy person? Have good relationships. Do you see what God is saying in this text? He's saying to us, listen, I'm using all of my kingly power, authority, and rule over this planet to guarantee that you get what will make you indescribably happy, namely, me, a relationship with me. God is saying eternal life is found in knowing me. I want to give you what is absolutely best so that you would be happy and thrive all the days of your life on this earth and into eternity. Now, question, once you're in this relationship with God, what will your relationship with him be like? What is it like to relate to God? Paul goes on, Acts 17, verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So he says, before you get your own idea of what this relationship with God will be characterized by, what it will be like, he's like, think about this. You are God's offspring. You see, the first man who lived on the earth, Adam, was created by God out of nothing. He didn't have, in a traditional sense, a mother and a father. The Apostle Paul says, that's because God was his father. So there is a sense in which all of humanity comes from God, And God is our Father. Which means that you can expect that if you enter into relationship with God, that he will provide for you and protect you and discipline you. He will love you. And I hear an objection in the room right now. You don't understand. When I think of this image of Father, it has a negative connotation for me. You think, yeah, my dad worked hard at work, he provided for our family, but he was super emotionally distant. Or you say, yeah, my dad was super emotionally close, but he was sort of in and out of jobs, and there was tons of instability in my family. Or even worse, maybe your dad was abusive. Say, so don't talk to me about God being my father, because you come into this room and you have unrest in your soul. Just the mere mention of him as a father makes you uneasy. And I would ask you to consider this. Consider that the reason that you're upset is because a longing that can only be met by God is there. Consider that you are like a person who is out in the middle of a desert, and you're thirsty, and you want something to drink, and your mouth is dry, and you're upset about that. And that's because you know that there exists this thing called water that can quench your thirst. Consider that the reason that you're angry, the reason that you're bitter, the reason that you're disappointed by your dad is because there exists a perfect heavenly father. A father who can meet all the longings of your soul. Trace the sunbeams up to the sun and see that there is a father who has loved you all your life. And the reason that you're here is because he seeks relationship with you. He seeks to heal your wounds and to meet your needs and to bandage up your brokenness. But then you have another question for me, don't you? You read through the Bible and you're like, okay, I see that God is a father, but I also know that God is a judge. What do I do with that? What do I do with that? And our scripture this morning confirms that. Acts 17, 30 through 31, the Apostle Paul says this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now think about this. The text says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Do you know what that means? It means that the judgment of God is inevitable. It is coming. And God will judge the world with right judgment. Now, if you think about that, I think you have mixed feelings about that, as I do. Because there's one part of that that resonates with us. We're like, yes, I want all of the corruption and the evil in this world to be done away with. I want everything to be made right. You sort of have a little Miss Universe inside of you saying, I want world peace. Right? So you're like, yes, Jesus, come judge the world with righteousness. But there's another part of you that says, I don't like that. Because you know that you're guilty. You know that if Jesus comes back to judge the world of righteousness, you know deep inside that you will be condemned. Think about it this way. Imagine that you had committed a crime. Would you want to face a good judge or a bad judge? Now, I don't know about you, but part of me would want to face a bad judge. Because I think if I were to face a bad judge, he might let me get away with murder. But if I were to face a good judge, a God of justice, then I would know that I would be condemned. So here's the thing. We stand in this tension. The judgment of God is inevitable. But in the text, it also says that repentance is possible. The call that Paul gives to the Athenian audience, and the call that I'm giving to you is, repent. Now, if God is a God of justice, and he will punish us for our sin, then how is repentance possible? How is it possible that my relationship with my Heavenly Father can be restored? This is the greatest mystery in the world. This is amazing. He says, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's how it's possible. Don't you see? Jesus came onto the earth and he controlled creation, showing himself to be the creator. He sustained people with food. He turned a few loaves and fish into 5,000. He ruled over the demonic and spiritual realm and sought to bring people into relationship with God. And he loved his own till the end, like our Heavenly Father. And he even pronounced woes. He pronounced judgment on those around him. And his followers started to believe that he was God. But then something devastating happened. Something that, although he had told them about it, they didn't believe that it was true. God died. And for 3 days, all of their hopes died with him. He was in the tomb. And they thought, why did he die? We thought that he did not do anything wrong. We thought that he was sinless and perfect. And yet, they understood that the wages of sin is death. That death is actually the punishment for sin that goes way back to the Garden of Eden. When God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. So why did Jesus die if he didn't do anything wrong? Well, it became crystal clear 3 days later when they went to the tomb and it was empty. And Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. You see, Jesus was not dying for his own sin. Death could not defeat him because of the power of his indestructible life. So God raised Jesus from death to show that he was not dying for his own sin, but he was dying for your sin. Don't you see? The judge of all the earth got off the bench and he came down and he took your place as the defendant. And God the Father said to him, you are condemned as a liar and a blasphemer and a prideful, ignorant, and sexually immoral person. And in the equivalent of the electric chair of the day, Jesus Christ was condemned as a criminal on the cross. And the ultimate meaning of that is not that Roman soldiers or Pontius Pilate had him condemned. It's that God killed his very own son for you. And he raised him from death so that it would be possible that the judgment of God is both inevitable and repentance is possible. You see, you have a choice this morning. A choice that holds incredible weight because it will affect your destiny a billion years from now. You can either trust that Jesus has taken on the justice of God for you and that the full strength of God's anger against your sin has been poured out on him, or you can face the judgment of God yourself. I'm begging you, trust in Jesus. Place the full strength of your hope in him, and he will bring you face to face with your creator, your sustainer, your ruler, your father, and your judge. And the answer will be not guilty. Let's pray. Jesus, you are alive, and you offer us this morning this gift of salvation. What an amazing privilege to speak this good news, to hear this good news, to consider this good news. I pray for those people in this room who are toying with you, who are playing around with trivial things when this day of judgment is inevitable. And Jesus, as our living God and Savior, would you meet with them this morning? Would you deal with them this morning? Would you offer them the hope that I have received by your grace? And would you save people from eternity separated from the God of all goodness and grace? In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.